I can just say, firstly, thank you to everyone for your prayers and expressions of support over the last 6 weeks. It is nearly since I had an interesting experience walking near home. And just so you know, I've got an EEG, which is an electroencephalogram, looking at the doctor in the house, on Thursday this week, and then an MRI scan the following Wednesday, which is the 31st, which is why I remembered that actually I got the day wrong on that poster about the alpha. So they're going to check that my brain's working and I've got one, or the other way around, I don't know which it is. Anyway, it's good to be here again and to look together at a very well-known story in the Bible. We're working our way through the whole Bible this year, which is really exciting. And we began in January, so spent the first 4 months looking in some depth at Luke's gospel. The reason for that being we wanted to root our understanding of scripture in our understanding of Jesus Christ. The whole of the Bible bears witness to Jesus, but we need, I believe, to read the Bible through the lens of Jesus, in the light of Jesus, so that our understanding of what we read in the Bible is essentially in the light of Christ. Otherwise, I think we can have get into all sorts of difficulties in terms of how we apply the scriptures. And we are using the term signs of hope as a sort of overarching theme for the whole series. I'm going to read to you the story of Noah and the flood, which is found in Genesis chapters 6 to 9. I'm not going to read all of chapters 6 and 9, but I have selected verses from those chapters which I think will make sense as we go through those together. I'm using the New International Version. Beginning at verse 9 of chapter 6. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you're to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you and be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. On the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven. and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. And then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life." Whether people know the Bible or not, the story of Noah and his ark is one that is embedded in popular culture. Many people have searched for archaeological evidence. Some of you might have seen this picture before. This is in the mountain ranges of Ararat, and there's this boat-like fossilized rock thing that people have been digging around for quite a long time. This is in Turkey, in terms of a country. And some people are quite convinced that this is Noah's ark, fossilized remains thereof, but no one is quite sure. I think it probably reminds us that however hard we try, we can never actually prove what we believe about the Bible or about God through archaeology, although it's often very interesting to look at those kinds of things. And history is not unimportant, he says, having a degree in history. I do think that. 3 years ago, there was a Hollywood blockbuster called Noah. Some of you might have seen it, starring Russell Crowe and Emma Watson and a host of other well-known people. It combined the biblical account with elements of the Apocrypha. Those were books round about the Old Testament time, which didn't make it into the Bible. It added bits of magic and science fiction and, of course, romance. Well, it is Hollywood, isn't it? And some Christians were very upset because it was mucking about with the Bible story and complained, as Christians do sometimes. And if you want to read an interesting article which actually says, don't complain, go and watch it, I recommend an article on the website www.philcook.com. The strange thing to me is that probably the people that complained about people mucking about with the Bible story are quite happy with things like this. Picture on screen of toy ark with cuddly little plastic animals. Apparently this one costs £38 from Amazon. And if you press the animals, they all make the appropriate noise. And if you press Noah, he honks. Why? I don't know. But very interesting. And this is one of the strange things to me, that we tell this story of Noah's Ark to little children. Okay, it's got cuddly animals in it, but this is a story in which men and women and boys and little baby girls the age of Florence Hazelwood drown. This is the stuff of nightmares. Here is a picture of people being rescued in a flood and a little girl being handed to someone on a boat. This is the stuff of nightmares. And if you're anything like me, when you read the story of Noah's Ark, or the flood, or the deluge as it's sometimes referred to, it raises an awful lot of questions. Mostly about why God would do such a thing. I understand the bit about God taking sin very seriously, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But, you know, one of the things we too easily do when we read a story like this is identify ourselves with the good guys. Here we all are in church on a Sunday morning. We're like Noah and his family in the ark, aren't we? And all the bad people are out there. It's too easy. It's too easy to think like that. Some people think it's quite wrong for us to question God or say, what is going on? Or how am I supposed to understand this? Or did you really mean that when you said that? Or when people recorded you saying that? Well, if you think it's wrong to do that, do read the Psalms. Because you'll find an awful lot of people in the Bible shouting out to God and crying out to God and complaining to God and saying, I don't understand. And when are you going to do something about this? And all the rest of it. I ask questions. Could God have solved the problem of human wickedness in a different way? Does the account illustrate the way God's dealings with his creation have changed over time? Or does it illustrate the way that people's understanding of God changed over time? That they interpreted a cataclysmic flood as his judgment? Now, we may be reluctant to reinterpret Genesis chapters 6 to 9 in that way, but actually, I think we do it all the time. Did you pick up the bit about God enjoying the smell of Noah's sacrifice? Do you think God has nostrils and enjoys the smell of burnt meat? I don't think you do. You see that as metaphorical language, but also you realize that in the Bible, the language, the descriptions of God unfold and develop as we read through Scripture. God is also described as a consuming fire, a rock, a sun and shield. He's pictured riding on the storm clouds in his chariot, but he's also invisible and spirit. And we don't believe, when a cataclysmic flood happens, that it is God's judgment, or at least I don't think many of us do. Do you remember Boxing Day 2004? Can you see that wave? This is Thailand. Something approaching 300,000 people are estimated to have lost their lives on Boxing Day 2004. And Jesus made it very clear in the New Testament that when tragic events happen, it isn't because the people are more sinful than you and I. What we probably did in response to this was not to sit back and say, well, serves them right, godless lot. We probably sent money to the disaster relief fund, didn't we? And prayed for the survivors. Our own understanding of how God works in this world has changed and does develop, especially in the light of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to have to leave some questions hanging today, partly because I haven't got the answers, but also because of time, and they're the kind of things that would take us forever to wrestle with. But I want us to think about these chapters again, guided by the light who is Jesus Christ. Signs of hope. Signs of hope. There are many other issues around this book. And we could have the next slide, Neil. Thanks. There are other challenges that come from biblical scholars, some of which, for example, deal with comparisons between this story and stories in other ancient cultures. They need not concern us today. More serious, perhaps, are questions raised by science, and especially geology and paleontology. Not least, was this a universal flood covering the entire surface of planet Earth, or a very serious but regional one? Until the 1960s, most conservative Christians actually believed the latter. And were also prepared to believe the findings of science, which pointed to the Earth being very old. 1961, a book, very influential book, called The Genesis Flood, was written by John Whitcomb and Henry Morris, and some of you undoubtedly will have heard of it, or been influenced by books that have resulted from it. Their argument was that the universal global flood explains why we have fossils and why the Earth seems very old. And it fueled a resurgent fundamentalism in the United States that's been popularized ever since. It's still controversial, not least because it actually raises even more questions when people try to put the theory into practice or apply it to everything. And a whole lot of new theories have had to be developed to justify this explanation of how things happened. It seems to me if you're very clever, you can build a very impressive house of cards, but you do need to make sure you keep the door closed and make sure nobody touches it. And one draft, if you follow my metaphor, is actually here in the biblical text itself. There is a special Hebrew word for the entire inhabitable earth. Transliterated into English, it's the word tebel. It means the whole inhabitable earth. It's not the one used in these chapters. The word used in these chapters is the word eretz, which is normally translated land. In my recent interesting episode, I lost my keys in the Wye Forest. I've been back twice now to look for them. And friends, we have looked everywhere. We have. Jill's been up. My friend John and I have been up. We've looked everywhere for my keys. And when I say that, you understand I don't mean I have turned over every single autumn leaf lying on the ground of the Wye Forest, or even the path that I walked on and everywhere to the side of it. I haven't looked absolutely, microscopically, everywhere. You know what I mean, don't you? And so it is that the whole land was flooded. But that misses the point. We're arguing about things that actually was experienced by real people as a cataclysmic flood. And in their experience, an undoing of creation. Did you notice the way in which the water is described as bubbling up from below and coming down from above? This was the undoing of creation. This is the chaos waters that God shaped into in the beginning that we thought about last week. This was an undoing of what God had done in their experience. And I don't this morning want to spend any more time on these debates because it seems to me that they largely miss the point. We receive God's word in Scripture by faith, and the point is to hear his word so that our lives are shaped as we follow Jesus Christ. So I want to go back and approach this again in a different way and look for signs of hope. And the first sign of hope I want to identify is this, that this is God's story that we're dealing with. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, reminds us that the story we trace through the pages of Scripture, although a very human one, is primarily God's. That's how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. This is his story that we find ourselves in. And now it seems that God decides to begin again. The situation seems hopeless, and at first glance, it may seem as if God sees it that way. His hopes for humanity have been dashed. The place of men and women in God's creation, their vocation to work with the Lord in developing Earth's potential, has been so utterly discarded that the only solution appears to be destruction. Yet the situation is not hopeless. And the first reason why is precisely because this is God's story we're looking at here. Left to our own devices, human beings go astray. We get lost. We fall into sin and run into danger. You take a look through history and you will see what happens when men and women have their own way. There's nothing new under the sun with ISIS and Syria. You look back through history, these things have happened time and time again. I see a lot of goodness and beauty and many other fine qualities in the people that I meet, and all that is to be celebrated. But I cannot ultimately put my trust in human beings, because that way lies disappointment. We have the potential for so much good, but also for evil. And the Bible teaches us to put our trust in God. Paul reminded us of that very clearly in the passages and the songs that he led us in earlier on today. So for me, the sign of hope, number one, is that the story we find ourselves in is God's, before it is yours and mine and theirs. And this is something really strong. It means that I'm encouraged to see my short life with all its twists and turns and ups and downs and uncertainties and disappointments and frustrations and limitations, as well as all the other good things. I'm encouraged to see that as part of something much greater. And I can let go and trust God. That's easier said than done, I know. But I'm invited and encouraged to do just that, to put my trust in God, because that's what the life of faith is all about. I'm having to get used to using public transport and being given lifts by other people who drive cars when I actually like being the one behind the wheel, as Jill will tell you. But actually, I'm finding there's something quite liberating about actually letting somebody else do the work. I can't do anything about it. I can't make it go any faster, and I have to wait. I was chatting to someone earlier on, saying, however much we wait, we still don't find it any easier. But I'm hoping to revisit that. And it just reminds me of verses in the Psalms, like Psalms 42 and 43, where these words are heard three times. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. And Psalm 62, verse 5. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. The second sign of hope I've called God's image. Noah stands out as someone who lived rightly in his dealings with other people and God. He's not perfect. Nobody is. But he cares about how he lives, and he tries to do the right thing by other people and by God. That's what righteous means. And so although human beings are universally condemned as evil and corrupt and full of violence, note all of them are condemned, yet still within humanity there is an element of goodness, a glimpse of the glory of God represented by Noah and his family. A sign of hope that even when people behave badly, they are never irredeemable. They may be lost, but they're never beyond the reach of God's mercy and grace. And so whilst I might not want to put my ultimate trust in the goodness of humanity, I see hope in every act of kindness and compassion and the desire to serve, in the care of others, in expressions of beauty and truth and love. And certainly in my work at the hospice, I see some beautiful things that for me are signs of hope and indeed signs of the love of God. And ultimately, of course, it's Jesus who shows me how a person can truly live. God's story, God's image, God's care. Another sign of hope is in the care that God shows Noah and his family, as well as the animals, and in the building of the ark. It's great attention to detail. What is about to happen will be utterly chaotic, but in the midst of it all, hope can be found in the way God is mindful of the needs of those who will be saved. They have hope in God, but are also God's hope for the future. He hasn't finished with humanity. He hasn't finished with the earth. A new day will come. A new start will be made. God is attentive to the detail of our lives. As Jesus said, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? God's story, God's image, God's care, and God's promises. A phrase you come across a lot in the Bible is there at the beginning of chapter 8. God remembered Noah and his family. You find that phrase quite a lot in the Bible. God remembers the widow and the orphan and so on. It's not that God has forgotten and call something to mind. What it means when it says that God remembers is that God chooses to act according to his purpose and his promises. When God remembers, it means he does something about his purpose and his promises. And so a further sign of hope in this story is the message that we can be confident God will not forget us. And he will not forget his purposes and his promises. Do bear in mind, that's not the same as saying God will sort everything out for your convenience. So church barbecue on the 7th of July, is it? No? Church picnic, 7th of July. It would be great if... When? 2nd of July. I'm not doing well with dates, am I? Church... I thought it was... Anyway, 2nd of July, church picnic. We cannot guarantee there will be nice weather. We can pray and ask God to bless us with nice weather, but we're not expecting God to sort everything else out for our convenience. But it does mean, I believe, that in times of darkness and danger, we can be confident God is with us. That when everything in our lives seems topsy-turvy, God is able to bring stability and give us peace and keep us afloat and bring us to shore. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even there you are with me, your rod and staff, they comfort me. God's story, God's image, God's care, God's promises, and God's justice. The Lord is grieved, his heart filled with pain. He agonizes over the destructive, violent behavior of human beings that defaces his image in them and spoils the good earth that he's created. I still have questions. I will always have questions about the flood and the story it tells of the destruction of of humanity, apart from Noah and his family. But I nevertheless find hope in the revelation here that God is opposed to evil and injustice. And as you read on through the Bible, you'll see that God is on the side of the weak and the poor and the orphan, the widow, the refugee, the dispossessed, the marginalized, the abused and the persecuted. I mentioned earlier on how we can perhaps read the story of Noah and associate ourselves with Noah and his family, the good guys in the boat or in the ark, which may not at all have been boat-shaped, by the way. But anyway, that's another story. Years ago when I was at Bristol Baptist College, we had a visitor who was a missionary in Brazil, and he came back and we reflected on the story of the Good Samaritan. The man goes from Jerusalem to Jericho, he's beset by robbers, left for dead at the side of the road. A priest and a Levite walk by on the other side, ignoring him. And then a Samaritan, the despised, ethnically impure Samaritan comes, and he's the one who helps. And we were asked to identify with someone in the story. And most of us, of course, knowing where this was going, identified with the priest and the Levite. Oh, woe is us, you know. We would love to be the person that stopped to help, but we know our selfishness and all the rest of it. And we know that sadly we might walk by on the other side. And so we humbly identified ourselves with the priest and the Levite. One or two sanctimonious so-and-sos actually identified with the Samaritan and said they would have got off their donkey and helped, you know. But, you know, none of us identified with the guy who actually got beaten up and left by the side of the road. And he said to us, if I was to tell that story in the favelas of Rio de Janeiro or wherever, most of the people listening would identify with the guy that got beaten up. And God is on the side of the person that gets beaten up. And it means that although injustice and abuse and violence of many kinds continue in this world, we live with hope because God is at work to bring about his shalom, that beautiful Hebrew word that means wholeness as well as peace. And God continues to work within his creation, shaping it and filling it, as he's done since the beginning, with good things until that day when all things are complete. Sixth, God's provision. Chapter 8, verse 22. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. It's a restatement of the goodness of the land and its potential to be life-giving. And it's an encouragement to live in harmony with what God has made and be responsible stewards of his creation. And he promises to continue sustaining the earth so that it may produce food for all living creatures. God is faithful and he does provide. Again, we have questions about drought and famine and all these other things. And where is God in that? But, you know, I often wonder, what would this world be like if everyone believed in a wise and loving God? Maybe I'm naive, but would there be food perhaps for everyone if the billions of pounds spent on armaments could be used to alleviate suffering instead of kill and maim? It brings me to, finally, God's grace. God's grace. And the rainbow, this sign of his covenant and the sign of hope in the clouds. There's nothing in a sense miraculous about a rainbow, although I think it's miraculous. The way that the water, refracts. I was never really good at science. Refracts the light and you get these different colours. I've highlighted the seven familiar colours of the rainbow, which I learnt by learning Richard of York gave battle in vain. Do you remember that? Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. But you know, there's actually a lot more than seven. Those are the seven we see most clearly, but there are hundreds, thousands, millions, some would even say an infinite number of colours. And where this covenant is placed in the Bible, it's very clear that this covenant is between God and all living creatures. It speaks to me of God's grace and his inclusivity. I might see seven colours. But you know, my understanding of God is very limited. My acceptance of other people is likewise very limited. There's a lovely hymn that says there's a wideness in God's mercy. There's a wideness in God's mercy. And I find such hope here. There's a lovely poem by Edwin Markham called Outwitted. They drew a circle that shut me out. heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took them in. We've come full circle to where we began, reminding ourselves that this is God's story, not ours, God's. It's a story of his grace, of his provision, his justice, of his promises and his care, and of our calling to bear his image in the world as we seek to follow the one who is the image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the complete expression of God, the one who's shown us that God is not up there looking down, but right here with us, and that he has taken upon himself all the consequences of human failing and frailty, all of the darkness and doubt and disappointments and difficulties of our lives, and all the things that we get wrong and fail to get right. God has said, I'm with you, and I'll take all those consequences upon myself in Christ, through the cross, that you might know my grace and my life in you.